Well, today we start a new series, the series on the book of Colossians. I think you're going to enjoy that very much. And today especially we're going to talk about my favorite triplets. We're going to talk about faith, hope, and love as they occur in the New Testament, as they occur in the book of Colossians. And this is great because it is going to show us the beginning, the middle, and the end of the entire Christian life. So here's what it sounds like in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So there we have it. I am calling attention to what you see there in verse 4. We're thanking God for you since we heard of your faith. And then, and your love. And then hope, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. And these are what we might call the Christian triplets. Faith, hope, and love. And they're great. Faith is like the bedrock beginning of everything in your relationship with the Lord. Not only the first day of your conversion, but every day, every moment, every interaction you have with God starts with faith. So faith is where it all begins, whenever anything begins in your relationship with the Lord. Then comes love. Love is the whole middle part. You know, from the day of your conversion to the time you go to heaven, but even after you go to heaven, and it's just saturating everything that we do, every moment of the day. It's all the Christian life, the middle part. And then hope. Hope is the guaranteed happy ending at the end of the Christian life. And of course, hope is also at the beginning and in the middle, but especially the end. It has an emphasis there at the end of the Christian life. So faith, hope, and love, and as a great topic. Now, if you studied with us for the last little while in the book of Acts, you know that we ended the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, with the Apostle Paul in Rome, in house arrest, prison, for 2 years. It was during that time, that two-year imprisonment in Rome, that he wrote the book of Colossians. And so I thought it'd be great just to go from where we left him in the book of Acts to the book of Colossians, which he writes while he's in prison. And just as a reminder, this is what it was like for him each day. It says in Acts 28:16, I am bound with this chain. So he's chained to a soldier in his own rented house. It's not a jail. He has to pay for his own jail, you might say. He's in Rome where he doesn't own any real estate, of course. So he has to rent a place for him to live. And that means people are going to have to give him money because he doesn't have any money. So people give him money for rent. He's chained to a soldier. So I am bound with this chain. And some believe the things which were spoken and some did not believe. And Paul lived 2 whole years this way. 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came in to visit him. So he could have as much company as he wants. They would come to him. He couldn't leave the house. He's under house arrest. He has to stay there. But people could come to him. And people did indeed come to him. So during this 2 years of house arrest in Rome, he wrote the book of Colossians. He also wrote Ephesians. He also wrote Philemon. And he also wrote Philippians. So 4 what we call prison epistles. All right. And we're just kind of guessing at the order here. But if you want to guess, here's the guess. Maybe Paul wrote and sent Ephesians and Colossians together. We think that because this fellow named Tychicus is mentioned as the one who is going to carry the finished letters to their churches, Colossae and Ephesus. So then we think, okay, well, that's 2 epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. But then Philemon is one of the leaders of the Christians in Colossae. They actually, the Christians there meet in his own living room. So he's like the host of the church. And so surely if Tychicus is going to carry Ephesians and Colossians, well, he must carry Philemon's letter too because Philemon is at the church at Colossae. So maybe those 3 letters all got bundled together and taken by Tychicus into what we call Asia Minor in those days, today, Turkey. All right. In the middle of that slide, you see the reminder that Colossians and Ephesians are almost identical. We sometimes call them the twin epistles because they say the same things over and over again. They match. And then they are also in the same region. Colossae and Ephesus are about 120 miles apart, but it still is in that, you know, region of Asia Minor in Western Turkey. All right. And most people notice that Colossians, that we're looking at today, has lots of personal greetings, but Ephesians doesn't have any. Think, hey, why doesn't Ephesians have any personal greetings? And we think the reason for that is the book of Ephesians was meant to be sent around to lots of Christians and lots of house churches and not just in one place. So then you think, all right, well, that's three. Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon all bundled together. What about Philippians, the fourth prison epistle? Well, we think that one comes at the end. So these three kind of close to the beginning of his house arrest and Philippians toward the end, because he seems to think that his case is going to be decided. He's not sure he is going to be allowed to live. He might be executed, but it seems like his case is going to be decided soon. So we think Philippians is the odd book out of the four, and that comes at the end. All right. Now, in Colossae, the church that is, you know, the subject of our letter, Colossians, there seems to be this fellow who's the real hero of that church, and his name is Epaphras. And in Colossians 1:7 it says, as you, Colossian believers, learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So Epaphras has been teaching and they have been learning from him. Like, oh, that's interesting. Because in chapter 2, verse 1 of Colossians, Paul says, I've never gotten to see your face. For most of you, you've never seen me. I've never seen you face to face. But Epaphras has been there teaching. So Paul didn't plant this church in Colossae. It was not his startup. It might have been Epaphras' church startup. In Colossians 4:12, you see Epaphras again. He's one of you. He lives with you. He's one of you. And it says he's always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So maybe Epaphras is the real hero here. Paul didn't start this church. He loves them, but he didn't start them, and most of them he's never even seen. So we think Epaphras might be the real pastor hero of the church at Colossae. And then Paul is going to give us this uniquely Christian greeting. And we love this. And I wish that we were free to greet one another this way, but it's anti-American, and we just can't. They would all think we're weird. But it's such a great greeting. Colossians 1:2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, and here it is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always grace and peace. That's how all of Paul's letters begin. Grace to you and peace. Always grace and peace. Grace because that's the distinctively Christian greeting. Because Christians are all about grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. And it comes to us incessantly. There's always another grace. As the Gospel of John says it, grace upon grace. There's another one. So the Lord gives you this, you know, what we call lucky breaks, using the word lucky in the best possible sense of the term, right? The Lord gives us these lucky breaks, and then he gives us another one. And it comes in the form of encouragement in our emotions, and it comes in the form of strength to influence people that we love and care about. It comes in the form of a little financial breakthrough, and a little breakthrough with our health, and all those things. Grace, another little favor from God, and they just keep coming, grace upon grace upon grace. And so Paul's wish for his friends is that God would give them yet another lucky break, another grace, another undeserved kindness. And that's such a great way for Christians to greet each other, but we can't do it in this culture. They won't understand. The other greeting is peace. And this is the traditional Jewish greeting. So it is the word shalom. And shalom is tranquility in life. To a Jewish person, shalom is tranquility in life. And the basis of that is to be at peace with God, that you and God have this warm connection. You and God are not enemies. You are at peace. And if you and God are at peace, well then, all the world is right. Now there will be tranquility in every aspect of your life, because how could anything go wrong if you and God are at peace with one another? God's peace, God's tranquility. So you put them together, grace to you and peace. When Teresa and I were in Israel, we were amused and pleased to hear how often peace comes up with the Jewish people. They say shalom all the time when they greet you. And that'd be so great if we could do that, right? So we rented a car as soon as we got into the country, and we're going down the road. We have to get from the airport, Tel Aviv, to the area around Galilee. We're going down the road. It's kind of a long drive. And all of a sudden, the engine of this little foreign car seizes up. I was like, oh, no. And so it begins to seize up. It doesn't absolutely seize up, but it's seizing up. It's bad. You have the pedal to the floor, and you're going like 10 miles an hour, and it's making terrible sounds, like, oh, no. So we pull into this gas station, and nobody there speaks English. But eventually, they understand this is a rental car, and they see where the rental car comes from. The rental car company sends somebody to pick us up. They take us to the rental car office, and so we're hanging around the office, and the lady is talking to us over the counter. Somebody calls on the telephone, and what does she say? Shalom. Like, hey, did you hear that? She said shalom instead of hello. And then for the whole rest of our trip, shalom, shalom. You go up to the restaurant, and the receptionist is there. Shalom. Like, that's so nice. That's so Bible. But we can't do it in America. We say, hi. It's just not the same. Hi. But that's a uniquely Christian greeting. Grace you and peace. All right, now our triplets, our Christian triplets, faith, love, and hope. And just know that we have both twins and triplets in Scripture. So let's start with the twins. The twins, they come when you couple faith together with love. Faith and love are twins. So, for example, Ephesians 1:15. And Ephesians is the twin epistle to Colossians, right? But it's a little different in Colossians. Ephesians 1:15, since I heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love to all the saints. So we have two out of three there. Ephesians shows us the twins instead of the triplets. But I heard of your faith and your love. In 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love. Just hold these things tightly, hold the truth tightly, and hold it in faith and in love. Philemon chapter 5, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. And then Galatians 5:6, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. So the twins come up, but now the triplets. The triplets, of course, we have in Colossians 1:3, and if you look at the top of the slide, you see that. Faith, love, and hope. But not just there. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now remains faith, hope, and love. These three, and the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, and labor of love, and hope in the Lord. Faith, hope, love. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, be sober, unimpaired, sound mind, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Faith, love, and hope. The triplets. So here we have the triplets. And we start with faith. Faith is, as I said, the bedrock beginning of every interaction you will ever, ever have with God. Faith is everything to God. And we might think, I wonder why God does that, you know? Why is God so into faith? Now, if it were me, I would have said love. But God says faith. It's always, you know, you're saved by faith, you live by faith. It's always faith, faith, faith. Why does God do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, we learn that faith is very, very closely related to love. These are very close relatives. There's not so much difference between them, actually. So in 1 Corinthians 13:7, it says, love believes all things. Now, of course, we have to be careful. Perfect love believes perfectly all things. If we have imperfect love, that is, some people cannot be trusted. And love and trust are so closely tied together that if a person can't be trusted, it actually hinders our love. And so the ideal is that when you really love somebody, you would believe every word that comes out of their mouths. You'd believe every motive that they have in their heart is pure. And if you have pure love, you could have that kind of pure trust, and it would all be good. In heaven, that's exactly the way it will be. Here in this world, we come as close to that as we can. But faith is very closely tied to love. Here's why, and I know you totally understand it. This is written on a website for people who are dealing with addictions. And this is a girlfriend of a longtime drug addict talking about how trust is necessary for a sense of closeness. Now notice how love and trust are bound together. She says, your trust is like your home. You can sit on the porch and watch the way someone outside behaves, And if you don't like the behavior, you don't have to let him in. So you can distance yourself. Well, if you distance yourself, that's going to affect your loving interactions. So you see, you have to distance yourself, but then it's going to affect how you conduct yourself toward that person. The conduct of love, if you please. All right, so to go on, you can watch him from the porch and tell him that you're cheering for him and that you hope he gets better. And then you can go inside and close the door. If you're having a good day, you can blow him kisses before you go in. But you don't have to invite him in with you. Finally, one day, you feel comfortable enough to let him in. And then months or years after seeing that he is trustworthy in his behavior, you suddenly realize that you have forgotten to question him. You have settled into a position of trust. Now that's what we do with the Lord. If you have a lot of faith in the Lord, you invite him in. And you and he are together and you are interacting with him. And the interaction is so warm and so comfortable. And that's just great, you know. That's energizing. That's just so pleasant. And you love that. But if you're a little suspicious of the Lord, you get a little bit mad at him. Like, I don't know why the Lord did this to me. You know, the Lord done me wrong. Then here's what you're going to do. You're going to sit on the porch. You're going to look at the Lord. And you're going to say in your heart, Lord, I love you a lot. And you know what? I just don't trust you very well. So I'm going to leave the porch. And I'm going to go in the house. And I'm going to close the door between us. And in that sense, because you haven't trusted the Lord very well, you've kind of locked him out of certain parts of your life. You see, trust and love always go together. Love believes all things. But if you don't believe the Lord very well, then you leave the porch, go into your house, and close the door between you and God. So love and trust go together a lot. Nay Bailey worked for a long time with a campus ministry. She talked about what it was like to grow up in her home, which was not a Christian home. She says, I was 6 years old, standing on the edge of the municipal pool. Jump, Nayan, coaxed my dad, his arms outstretched. I'll catch you. He was standing in the water that was over my head. I was petrified to jump in and trembling and called out, no, I can't do it. Yes, you can, he shouted. Jump and I'll catch you. I finally jumped, but my father didn't catch me. My head went under the water. I came up sputtering and thrashing. Daddy had moved away from the edge of the pool, hoping I would swim to him. I began to cry, Daddy, you moved. You said you wouldn't. And his response crushed me. He laughed and said, Nayan, you've gotten upset over nothing. I was just trying to teach you to swim. That experience had a devastating effect on my six-year-old mind. I had trusted my father with everything my little heart could muster. And he let me down. He said he would catch me, but he didn't. And as I grew older, that experience in the pool became representative of others I had with my father. And by the time I entered college, my bitterness toward him was full grown and deeply rooted. You see, trust and love are tied together. And if you can't trust somebody, then you have to make distance between you and that person. You can't have the same warmth, the same companionship, the same comradeship. Now what happens if you don't trust God very well? Then you don't have the same warmth, the same companionship, and the same comradeship with God. So you see, it all starts with faith. Every interaction you have with God, from the first day of your conversion to this current day and all the time, for the rest of your life here in this world and then on into eternity, every interaction you ever have with God is going to be based on whether you trust him or you're suspicious of him. If you simply cannot believe, that is, you've come to the place, remember the lady who's talking about her addict boyfriend, there comes a time after months or maybe years and you realize you're no longer questioning whether he's trustworthy. You have settled into trust. Now, if you do that with God, there comes a time in your life when you really just don't question him anymore. Now, there's a special warmth. If you simply can't believe, and I like to say it this way, I cannot and I will not ever believe, I don't care what you say, I will never believe that God will harm me. I just cannot believe it, and I don't believe it. If you come to the place where that's what you think, that's what you believe, God would never hurt me. He's a super genius. He's too smart to make a mistake. And he is super loving to me. He cannot be more loving to me. I just don't care how things look. I will never believe that he's trying to harm me. When you do that, then you have also settled into a kind of admiration, a belief in admiration of God that is actually deep love. And so love and faith are close cousins. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. So every interaction you ever have with God, today, every day, every interaction you ever have with God has to be built on faith, because without faith it's impossible to please Him. For whoever comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and also that He is a rewarder. He will not let me down. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And if you have that kind of faith in the Lord, then the faith will draw you, attract you to God. You know who you should not trust? Don't trust addicts, thieves, liars, molesters, or hypocrites, because they don't deserve to be trusted. But God isn't that. And if you're going to treat God like an addict, a thief, a molester, someone who's a hypocrite, if you're going to treat him like that, what you'll find is that he actually withdraws from you. And so we find the importance of faith. And that brings us to love. Love is the purpose and meaning for all human life. This is the whole middle part, right? Every interaction you ever have with God is going to start with faith. And faith and love are related, close cousins. But now love has some nuances that are a little different. And this love has to be part of every interaction with God, again, from the day of your conversion to the time you go to heaven, and then even in heaven forever and ever. It's the whole middle part, but of course it's related to the beginning and end parts. Love is the entire purpose of why you exist in this world. When the Lord decided to make human beings, He made them as the centerpiece to this universe. Of course, God is the maximum centerpiece. But He made human beings to be the centerpiece of planet Earth, and planet Earth is the centerpiece of the entire universe. Now, when the Lord made us, we know why He made us. In Genesis 1:26, the triune God is saying, "Let us make man in our own image." And we don't know all of the nuances of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God. But evidently it means we're going to be enough like God to be companionable, friends with Him forever. In Revelation 4:11 it says, "For your pleasure, they are created." It was all done for the pleasure of God. In 1 John 4:8 and again in verse 16, it simply says, "God is love." So all of this has been a project of love from start to finish. In Revelation 3:20, Jesus says, "If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will dine with him." Isn't that great? Now you're going to see how the trust and the love are welded together. Just like the girlfriend of the addict who said, "I would leave the person, you know, from my front porch, wave goodbye, and lock the door between because he wasn't trustworthy." But if you think the Lord is trustworthy, then you invite him in. "If any man opens the door, I will dine with him." So you see the love. "I just want to dine with you. Let's have supper together, shall we?" And then, even more beautiful, in John 14:23, "If any man loves me, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our residence with him." We're just going to live together. I'm not just going to dine with you. We're just going to live together. How would that be? And once again, that's love. That's the purpose of the whole earth project, is that there would be people in God's image who are companionable with him, who want to dine with him, and who want to live with him. And so in James 2:5, we are reminded that the Lord has a kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Who wants to come to my kingdom and live with me forever? Who wants to? And all who love him will be in that kingdom forever. That's companionship with God. And it's related, of course, to companionship with God's dear children. And God's followers, fellow believers, are his dear children. Do you feel like that right now? I hope you do. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're not just a child of God, although that's wonderful. I mean, you are that. But do you actually feel like you are one of God's dear children? Like he thinks of you as a darling child? That's how you have to think. Now, if you think of yourself as a darling child, and you should, here's the hard part. You have to think of the person next to you as a darling child of God too. And if that person next to you is a darling child of God, then I guess you know you better treat that person pretty nicely because God thinks that's his darling. And so we want to love God and we want to love God's dear children. Ephesians 5:1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, his darling children. In 1 John 3:16, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. For the dear children of God, okay, I love the Lord, and not only that, I would lay down my life for the dear children of God. I love him, and if he thinks this child is dear, then I think this child is dear, and I would give my life for that child. In 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, you know, sending his own son to die for us, if God so loved us, well, I guess we better love one another then, if that's how God thinks about us, right? So this is love. There's this great story of how love is the whole purpose of our existence. And when we get this right, then everything else falls in order as well. Janet Ritter was married to a wealthy New York journalist, a very successful journalist. She had a family, she had children. In her 40s, she became what we might call a hopeless alcoholic. She had gone to professional treatment centers, rehab centers, psychiatrists. Nobody could help her. And she was in a desperate case. Sometimes her husband would come home and find her passed out in the closet, lying on the floor of the closet. You say, well, why the closet? It's because when she was feeling guilty, and she did feel guilty, she hated herself for drinking too much. But she'd go on one of her drinking binges, and she felt guilty, and so the idea would come to her mind that I need to get my life together. I need to get my life together. And what do you do when you have your life really together? Even your closets are organized and beautiful. So she would feel so guilty for being on another binge, and she would drink and go into her closet and organize and straighten it out, and she would drink and keep cleaning and drink and clean, and eventually she passed out. Her husband would come home from work and find her on the floor in the closet. Well, she finally had been dry thanks to Alcoholics Anonymous for this short period of time, and all of a sudden she felt like this overwhelming urge, enticement to drink again. 2 months dry, and now she's going to blow it. She just hated it. She didn't want to disappoint her husband. She didn't want to disappoint her children. And so she begged God, please help me. And she reached for the Bible on her nightstand and was just flipping through it. She came to Matthew 6:6, which says, when you pray, enter into your closet. Enter into your closet. Why the closet? She had no idea. Why would Jesus tell people to go into the closet? Because for her, the closet had symbolized everything she was doing wrong. She would go into the closet and pass out drunk. And now Jesus says, well, when you pray, go into the closet. Jesus was attaching a new symbolism in her mind to the closet. So she went to the closet and she started to pray. And she noticed what else Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you do good things, do it in secret. So you're going to pray in secret in the closet. And when you do good things, you're going to do that in secret. And when you fast, you're going to fast in secret. And everything is secret. So she's in the closet asking the Lord for help. And suddenly, this thought comes to her mind. There's this friend. He's a bachelor. He doesn't have anybody living with him. And he's really sick. He has a terrible cold that's turned into bronchitis. And he's all by himself. So she thought, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to put together a pot of soup, and I'm going to deliver it to him anonymously. So she sneaks over there, knocks on the door, runs away. And the guy comes, and there's a nice pot of soup that somebody made for him, and he doesn't feel good, so he's so glad to have it. Next day, again, next day, again. And then he got better. And sometime much later, he tricked Janet into confessing that, yeah, she was the one who did it, but she never wanted him to know. And then she kept doing this. She'd go in her closet. She's talking to the Lord. Here's an idea. And because she has some wealth, she went to a private school. And she said, no one must ever know. But I want you to pick out a girl, a nice young girl in poverty, and let them come to your private school, and I will pay the scholarship. All expenses on me. You pick her out, and she must never know where it comes from. And so that girl got a private education at a swanky New York school, and she never knew who did it. Eventually, it came out through a network of friends when Janet had died. And then stories started circulating. Like, this is what Janet did. Oh, I didn't know that, but you know, I found her out one time. She did this for me, and she did this for me. And she kept going into her closet, And these ideas kept popping into her mind. And the next thing you know, she was loving everybody and her life had meaning and there was no more alcohol in her life. Love is the whole thing. You have to love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole middle part of the Christian life. And that brings us to hope, the end part of the Christian life. The guaranteed happy ending for all Christians everywhere. Hope. Hope is just like faith, except hope is always future in its orientation. So in other words, you can believe in the resurrection of Jesus that happened already in the past. Well, you can't hope for that. That's already happened. If you're going to have confidence of something that is future, we'll call that hope. If it's confidence in something that's past, present, or future, you can call that faith. But hope is always future in its orientation. It's like future faith. All tingling. I believe, I have confidence that the future is going to be grand. And also, in English, this is a little bit of a problem, because in English you say, you know, I hope I will get a bicycle for my birthday, but I don't think I will. See, that's not the New Testament way. In the New Testament, if it says hope, then it means that you shall have it, and you are fully convinced and persuaded. You have confidence that this is what shall happen. Not, I hope I shall get a bicycle for my birthday, but I don't think I will. But I hope I shall get a bicycle for my birthday, and actually, I went into the garage and I saw it sitting there and I know it's coming. That's New Testament hope. All right, guaranteed happy ending. This is so great. Of course, this is the entire message of Calvary. It's so important that we get this. In Colossians 1:23, Paul talks about the hope of the gospel. I have already gone into the garage. I look, my new bike is there. I happen to know what's coming on my birthday. I know. I'm convinced. I know. In Colossians 1:27, that's the hope of the gospel. You've been able to peek into the future and you see that there's heaven waiting for you. That's the hope of the gospel. In Colossians 1:27, Paul mentions hope again. So three times in chapter 1, hope, right? In chapter 1, verse 27, I am made a minister. You know, my whole ministry is this, to fulfill the word of God. And this part is what I tell everybody. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Glory is radiance. There's going to be a radiant future for you. And I'm not just saying, I hope there's a radiant future, but I'm not sure there's going to be. It's, I looked in the garage and I saw the bicycle. I know what you're getting for your birthday. I looked in the Bible. I looked in the Word of God and I saw what's coming, the radiance that's coming. And I know this is what's coming down the pipeline for you. And that's what Paul says is his ministry. Calvary, this is so important. The cross answers everything. The cross is the basis of our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the hope of radiance. Why do we have that hope? Why do we know what's in the garage for our birthday? Because Calvary is the absolutely airtight argument for one of the greatest unbelievable truths in the universe. That's a truth that's unbelievable, but it's still true. And that unbelievable truth is that good things come from suffering. Jesus died on the cross. That's suffering. But good things came from that, right? Good things come from suffering. If you doubt that, you only need to visit the cross. Good things come from suffering. And great things come from great suffering. Because the cross was great suffering. But it's truly great, the radiance that comes to all of us because of that. And the third part of that is, the greatest things of all have come from the greatest suffering of all, because no human being has ever suffered what Jesus suffered on the cross, when he had not only the physical pain, but also he bore our sins, the guilt, the crushing guilt, and the disfavor of the Father. Why have you forsaken me? Nobody has ever felt that. But Jesus, the greatest suffering of all led to the greatest benefits of all. And that's what Calvary teaches us. And when you ever grasp that, your life is different. Hope is the message of Calvary. Hope is a guaranteed happy ending for your life. And that is sometimes the only thing that makes sense when your world is on fire. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who have the day be sober. Again, clear-minded. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet to cover your head, you know, put your helmet on. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The knowledge that you've already looked in the garage and you see the bicycle there and you know that there's going to be a happy ending to this birthday. I'm going to close with this story of Darlene Rose that I love so much. And just to bring you up to speed, she is a young female missionary in Indonesia. Japan has taken over Indonesia, and so they took away her husband and killed him. They took her away and put her in a detainment camp near where she was a missionary, and there she had to live for a little more than a year. In that time, she suffered so much. I mean, the loss of her husband, and she'd only been married a short time, so the loss of her husband, and then all of the suffering. By the time she got out of that 1 year period of time, her hair had turned gray. It wasn't gray before that year. She saw herself in a mirror one day and she just cried. She had no idea that her hair had turned gray. She got down to 60 some pounds because she had three different sicknesses, malaria, beriberi. She was as sick as she could be with dysentery. And so she's skin and bones. Her hair has turned gray. She lost her husband, and that was her 1 year in Japanese prison. Now it comes time for her to go. She says, I remember the day when finally at the end of August 1945 we were called out. They told us that there had been an announcement on the radio that there was to be a cessation of all fighting. They told us that they were going to make arrangements and, when possible, they would take us down to Makassar, and then, of course, we would have to wait for the boats. That day when I stood there, all I could see in my mind's eye were two lonely crosses on a jungle hill. Under one was my husband. Under the other was Dr. Jaffray, her good friend and the leader of her mission organization. She says, I thought about that, and I thought, I arrived here on my first wedding anniversary, and I'm going home widowed at 26 with not a thing I can call my own. And then as I stepped into this little boat to go out to the plane that was anchored there in the bay, I heard my national Christian friends, you know, the ones that she had worked with when she was a missionary, I heard my national Christian friends calling, and then they began to sing, God be with you till we meet again. I turned and I looked, and tears burst out of me. I remember when we got to the Philippines, the American sailors were all in dress uniform. I thought, they don't know who's coming. We're just POWs. But there was a sidewalk up to this big dining hall, and there were men on both sides standing at attention. And then when we got inside, someone struck up the band, and they started playing the Star Spangled Banner. I'll tell you, I went to pieces. I just cried and cried and cried. They'd come up and they'd pat us on the shoulder and say, don't cry. You're free now. It's all right. We're going to have dinner now. I tried to straighten up my face. I tried to get these clothes so they looked a little better because it was about a size 16 on a size 6 body. And I saw all the white linen tablecloths, and they put us up at the head table. Everyone was smiling to us. Everyone was so pleased, and they just tried to do everything for us. That night, they had a film outside, and we sat down. I don't remember anything about the film, but I remember the ice cream and the chocolates. Then I went to the train station. I went up to this window. I said, please, sir, I'd like to have a ticket for Oakland, California. He said, my dear, don't you know a war has been on? Only Army, Navy, Air Force personnel travel. I said, I'm a POW, and I just got here, and I'm trying to get home. Oh, he said, we've got lots of tickets for people like you. Then the next morning, when the train rolled into the depot in Oakland, I was looking for two faces. I finally spotted my father. He was waving to me. Darlene, baby. He turned and yelled, Mother, she's here, she's here. My father came up and he put his arms around me. Mother joined us. As I looked out over the tops of their heads, the sun broke through the clouds. Suddenly I thought, oh Lord, someday those clouds will part and you will be there and I'll know you. She says, I don't count the cost anymore. I still say to my Lord at night when I lie down, precious Lord, I'll still go anywhere for you. I have no regrets for any of the things that God has led me through. You know what that is? That's hope. She's already been in the garage. She's seen the bicycle that she's getting for her birthday. She knows what's coming. And she really doesn't care what other things might seem to go wrong in this world. She knows there's a happy ending. That's hope. And that brings us to our conclusion. The Colossian believers had a sturdy faith, which is what every aspect of your interactions with God starts with. They had a sturdy love, which is the entire purpose of life. It's what makes life meaningful when you love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. And they had a sturdy hope. confidence in the radiant future that was just around the corner and a guaranteed happy ending. And we are raising the same triplets, right?